We're turning in God's Word to the book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6, you'll find this on page 312 if you're using the church's edition of the scriptures. And we're going to be reading the first seven verses of 2 Kings chapter 6 together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand, and we will give our ears to God who addresses us through his word this morning. 2 Kings 6, verse 1. Now the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "See, the place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan, and each of us get there a log, and let us make a place for us to dwell there." And he answered, "Go." Then one of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." So he went with them. And when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was felling a log, his axe head fell into the water. And he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we are in desperate need of guidance from heaven for our life on earth. And since we look to you in your word to teach us what we should believe about you and what duty you require of us, we ask that on these two great points you would instruct us by your Spirit and open a great light before our feet. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Reading the Bible sometimes can be a real test of faith. There are some parts of the Bible that make obvious sense to be there. John's Gospel, the Psalms, different parts of the Bible, they're obviously very spiritually beneficial and rich, very apt, very thought-provoking, very enchanting even. And then there's parts of the Bible that we get to in our Bible reading plans, and we have to think, I didn't expect this to be here. And the passage that we've just read is one of those passages, I think. It's not the kind of thing you expect to be in the sacred scriptures of our religion. There's a work crew, there's an axe, it gets lost, and there's a miracle recovering this axe head. And then the story just moves on. No comment, nothing else. Just the recovery of this axe. It seems like too small an event. Does it really matter? This guy just lost his tool and we're going to put that in the Bible? And the other thing, it doesn't seem spiritual enough. I mean, there's no prayers here. There's no devotion. We don't hear anything about what they did over the meal just before the workday started. You know, at our church sometimes we have a breakfast before the workday. And there's a little prayer, and that's like the spiritual part of the workday, right? And there's nothing like that here. It just doesn't seem to be spiritually significant at all, nor does it seem like a big enough deal to make it into Holy Scripture. And addressing this problem, if you're going to preach on this passage and get a whole sermon out of these seven verses, you've got to look for a solution. And there's some wrong solutions. You know, you could focus on the axe and see there a symbol of how easy it is to lose our spiritual effectiveness. There's some sermons out there on this passage like that. And certainly losing one's spiritual effectiveness is a big problem. Very important not to do that and to know how to recover if you do. But this axe head doesn't have a lot to teach us on that, I don't think. The other solution is to focus on the man who lost the axe. Is he something of a moral lesson for us? You know, kids, your parents probably look over your shoulder when you're doing your handwriting, and they say, you need to write neater. Don't be like the sloppy guy who lost his axe head on that work day in 2 Kings 6. You know, it would be good not to be sloppy in our work, but I'm not sure that this man actually was an example of that either. The right solution, I think, is to remember who the main characters are. And this is something that I hope will help you in all of your Bible reading and Bible study. If you're ever confused about something in the Bible, try this. Just remember who the main characters are in the Bible. Who's the main character in these seven verses? You might say it's Elisha. Well, yes, Elisha is a main character, but he's actually not even the main character. The man who loses his axe is not the main character. The axe is not even a character at all. And the other guys working, they're not the main character. Who's the main character here? Who's the Bible about? God. God's the main character here. That's who you have to be looking for in these seven verses. And it's surprisingly easy to forget that and to be confused as a result. God's the main character here, and there's something we can learn about him. And then the second main character is Elisha, God's appointed prophet, the mediator through whom God was working out his purposes in the lives of his people. And if you turn your attention away first from the axe head and then from the guy who lost his axe, and you put your eyes and your attention directly on the two main characters, God and his prophet, we're off to, I believe, a better start. And the message of these seven verses turns out to be that God provides for his people's needs through his prophet. That's what we learn here. God provides for the needs of his people, and he does so through his prophet. And we can see different things that God provides. The first thing is that God provides people. This is something that really should catch our attention in verse 1, where the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, and you got to remember, the sons of the prophets are a community of true believers. Some of them would have been ministers, preachers. Some of them, it seems, were actually prophets themselves. But as a whole, the sons of the prophets were communities of true believers who gathered around Elisha and Elijah, because they were in a time of great spiritual declension in the larger nation, and gathering around Elisha and Elijah like this was a sort of spiritual lifeline. So they were a small community of true believers who were associated with Elisha's ministry. And the message to Elisha is quite simple, but very surprising. The place where we dwell under your charge is too small for us. Wow. They've been growing. That's the thing that we realize. And that's really amazing. If you look back, or you think back, to the days of Elijah, when Elijah complained to God, "I'm the only true believer in the whole nation of Israel." Remember what God said back to him? He said, "No, no, Elijah, you're actually not the only one, even though it feels like it. There are 7,000 of you." 7,000. I did a little research this week. I don't know how good my numbers are, but my best guess about the population of Israel at this time is that it was about 2 million people. So 7,000 true believers out of 2 million makes the northern kingdom of Israel one of the least reached people groups in history. Only 0.003 or something of this country were Christians. That would be more secular than, for instance, the province of Quebec, which is the least evangelical Christian part of North America. So this is a very lonely place to be a true believer, a very secular place, you might say. And you might be tempted to think, well, clearly, just look at the trend. Believers are going extinct. Their numbers are dwindling. They're like that shark that you just heard of for the first time that's endangered. It's an endangered species. And you're at the aquarium, and you find out about some crazy shark with this weird face, and you learn that it's endangered, and that's concerning. You know, there's not going to be many more of these. And true believers are like that in the kingdom of Israel. They're on the way down. Their numbers are spiraling. That's the impression that you get. But God has provided people. This community is growing. The place where they dwell is too small. And a simple point that we can make here is that God's sovereign grace is the fuel for the work of missions. It's been a while since I have preached from this pulpit in a direct way the doctrine of election, that God has his people, even those who are not yet gathered in. They are the subjects of God's distinguishing love, that he set his love on them before they even were born. And what you need to understand is that that electing love of God is the fuel of mission. Because it means that even in the middle of 2 Kings, when true believers are an endangered species, there's still reason to carry on in ministry. It's not hopeless. Like God said to Paul in Corinth, "Don't be afraid, I have many people in this city." Now, that text does not mean that I have many people who are already converted and worshiping the true and living God in this city, because Paul had just arrived. There were no Christians in the city. There might have been a few, I don't know, but at least there weren't many. But God saw the people that he intended to save in advance, and he said, "I have many of them here, so you be busy about your mission work, Paul." And that's the message here in 2 Kings 6 as well. Elisha's ministry is not hopeless. These sons of the prophets are not wasting their time because God is providing people. And that's the first way that he cares for their needs here. The second thing is that he's providing his presence. You get the point in verse 1. We need a building project, Elisha, because the place where we dwell is too small. Let's go to the Jordan and let's get a log. We'll make a place for us to dwell there. So they're going to build some kind of cabin. And Elisha approves. He says, "Go." And then we get another surprise in verse 3. One of them said, "Be pleased to go with your servants." And he answered, "I will go." And the question is, why did they want Elisha to come? I think I can say from personal experience that preachers are not the most useful people to have around on building projects. I don't think it was because Elisha was an absolute beast with a saw or a hammer that they wanted him to come. I just don't think that was the issue. They had, you know, a cadre of young men ready to swing an axe and a hammer and all that sort of stuff. Why did this man want Elisha to come? Well, I think the answer is that he understood that it would be valuable to have God's presence with their ministry work. What we need to understand is that Elisha is not just another guy. He's a very important person at this point in Israel's history. He's like a walking temple. Remember Ahab and the kings even before him, Jeroboam and on, had all cut off the northern kingdom from the worship of God at the temple. They set up those false gods, the calves in the north and the south. They put out an open call, anybody who wants to be a priest, come be a priest of our bull gods. And then Ahab added to that wickedness the importing of the worship of the foreign god Baal, which was like taking false worship to, you know, 100 times worse and layering it all on. So this is a very spiritually dark time when God's people were not able to access the ordinary means of worshiping and communing with their God. And what God did is he provided many of those blessings in an irregular, impermanent way through Elijah and then Elisha. And these two men are like the headquarters of God's presence among the people, in the same way that the temple served that purpose in the southern kingdom. Elijah and Elisha, everywhere they go, God is there. And these men understood, or this one man at least understood, hey, if we're going to go, we need God to go with us. We need Elisha. It's a little bit like the man of God, Moses, who after Israel sinned in Exodus 33 and Mount Sinai, Moses is up at the top of the mountain pleading with God, and God's saying, you know, I've had it with you Israelites. You go to the promised land, but I'm not coming with you. And Moses says to God one of the most remarkable things. He says, God, if you're not going, don't take us there. It may be a land flowing with milk and honey. It may be a homeland promised to our fathers. It may be a place where the copper and the iron just squeeze out of the hills so easily without hardly any work. It may be a place where we could have vineyards and farms and homes and wealth and prosperity and safety, but if your presence will not go up with us, don't take us there. That's what Moses told God in Exodus 33, and Moses was right. And that's what this man, I believe, is thinking when he says to Elisha, we're about to embark on this new project to provide space for ourselves to live and a home base from which we can minister in a new and expanded way, but you have to go with us, Elisha. Otherwise, we're not going anywhere. And what we see is that God has provided, first in the temple, his presence with his people, and then, in a sense, he's upgraded that to Elisha, because Elisha is actually better than a temple in the sense that he can walk and talk with you. He can be there right with you. He can even live right there in the living quarters that you dwell in. The temple can't do that. And we see a little bit of a trajectory, don't we? Where God has decided that it's actually an upgrade. Instead of dwelling with my people in a building, I'm going to dwell with them through a man. And the line is pointing from the temple through Elisha towards the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to dwell with his people, and he didn't come in the shape of a building. He came by assuming a human nature and walking and talking with his people so that he could truly be with us. He could be God with us, Emmanuel, which is his name according to the prophet. And that's what God has provided in a temporary glimpse here. He's given them ministry work to do, but he has not left them without his own presence. He's providing the spiritual blessing that they need to serve him. This is a principle that we need to always bear in mind, that when we serve the Lord, we always need the presence of the Lord. Remember the Great Commission? Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world, baptizing and teaching them to do whatever I command you, and I am with you always." That last bit is so important. Our confession puts it like this in chapter 25, where it says that to the Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances of God, the means of grace, you might say, all the various appointed means that God has given. And he's given this for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual. Why do we have any hope that the sermon that I'm currently preaching will do any spiritual good to anybody? Well, because God's promise by his spirit to bless the means of grace. That's our hope. Why do we have any hope that the nurture by which we seek to raise our children will have any lasting spiritual benefit in their lives? Well, it's very important that we remember that we don't trust our own parenting skills. We trust the God who's promised to use his appointed means in the lives of his people. Why do we have any hope that the missionaries we send are actually going to accomplish anything in the lands to which we send them? Well, because the triune God has promised that they do not go in their own strength. That's the only reason we have any hope for the rather absurd work of evangelism and missions. And God here in this chapter, in a very simple narrative, is showing his ability to provide his own presence for his people as they serve him. The third way that God provides for his people is maybe the most obvious one. He provides for their practical needs. Here's a man who's cutting and cutting, swinging his axe. I don't know if any of you ever swung an axe, but anytime I ever have, it always strikes me that I'm thankful that whoever made the axe really bolted that heavy bit on tight, because it sure feels like it could fly out of your hands. I don't know how they made axes, you know, in the Iron Age, but clearly they still had a bit of work to do, because this axe head wasn't on that tight, and the guy's swinging, and his axe head flies off, and it lands in the river. And remember, the Jordan River was not like your local creek. It's a big river. It's a pretty hopeless situation. That axe is gone. And you might think, you know, who cares? I mean, it's just an axe. But of course, you've got to remember that this guy didn't have Ace Hardware, you know, Stuart, right, down the road. He didn't have anybody in the church who could get him a coupon or anything like that, you know. He had to go back to the guy he borrowed this axe from and tell him that he lost it. And that would be somewhat equivalent to you and I you know, crashing our best friend's sports car that he just bought new off the lot last week. It was not an inconsequential bit of equipment. This is the Iron Age, because iron is the new thing. It's like the fancy new technology that somebody's figured out how to make iron tools, and this axe was probably very expensive. And remember, this guy was a son of the prophet. He wasn't like, you know, the local CEO of the bank or something like that. So here's a poor man who's borrowed an axe, and he now owes more than he can possibly pay to a creditor. You can maybe appreciate the situation a little more starkly when you think of it that way. This is really a something of a life or death situation. This man could have been facing a long-term future of indentured servitude until this debt could be paid off. That was within the power of this creditor to demand according to the law of Moses. And so when he cries out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed," he's not just messing around. This is not some random bit of prosperity gospel nonsense where he just wants a little bit of blessing from the prophet. This is a big deal. It's a big need. It's a real need. This financial need threatened his ministry, and in a sense, through this debt slavery arrangement, it really threatened his life. Maybe he had a wife and children who would have been threatened likewise. Our text shows the importance of getting our priorities straight. The man who asked Elisha, "Would you come along with us to this work day?" I don't believe he was thinking there'll be a financial blessing in it if Elisha comes. I don't think that was the logic. But you know, something C.S. Lewis said that I'm fond of quoting, "If we get first things first, God often gives us second things too. If you put second things first, you usually get neither. If you put money first in your relationship with God, that's not pleasing to God, and he'll neither bless you in the long run with earthly prosperity or with spiritual prosperity. But if you put God first sincerely, one of the ways he can bless you is by taking care of you financially in some measure." And this is a great example here, where men who desired the presence of God through his prophet in their ministry were able to bring to God through the prophet a very serious financial need and experience God's real provision in a God-honoring way. Solomon is an example of this too. You remember back to 1 Kings 3 when Solomon was a brand new king and God met him in a vision overnight and asked him, you know, "Is there anything you want to ask me? Go ahead, blank check." And Solomon said, "I need wisdom in order to be a good king." And it so pleased God that Solomon asked for wisdom and not for riches and honor and long life that God told Solomon, "I make you the wisest king that's ever lived, and I give you riches and honor and long life. You get the first thing that you asked, and you get second things too." And Jesus said much the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things will be added to you." The other things being the practical earthly necessities that unbelievers focus on and obsess over to the exclusion of any spiritual priorities. God's people have a different way. We don't make that the main thing, but when we make God's kingdom the main thing, we do trust God for his practical provision. And that's the principle that's illustrated here. One point of application, I think, it's very simple from this, is just that we shouldn't be embarrassed to bring our practical needs to God. It's one of the reasons I think this narrative is here. If you were to read the narratives before and after 2 Kings 6, 1-7, you might come away with the impression that God is so high up the ladder of running the universe that he only deals with important people. If you're a general in the Syrian army and you've got leprosy, yes, he's got time for that. If you're a wealthy woman who's able to do a home renovation to provide a place for a prophet to live, and you've got a son who just recently died, yep, that rises to the top. God's got time to hear that case. If you're fighting a life or death battle with a foreign army, Bring it to God. That's a big issue. But don't bother God with your everyday, mundane, practical needs. So many of us have that attitude, where we're not willing to bring to God the fact that we have a difficult conversation with one of our family members today, or the fact that we have a hard task at work that we're not sure we can complete, or the fact that the budget isn't working out the way that we were hoping this month, or the fact that we're really not sure about that article of clothing. Did I buy the right thing? I mean, sometimes those are big issues. But we can be a little bit embarrassed, and maybe as Reformed people, we tend to be a little bit overly spiritual about stuff like this, because that sounds like the kind of thing that, you know, televangelists talk about. You know, don't pray to God about your car. That's carnal. Well, it would be carnal if we were asking God to provide for us the latest and greatest of everything so that we can be ritzier and blingier and glamour than everybody else because we believe that the most important blessing of the gospel is financial prosperity. Absolutely. That's a terrible sin. But from this passage and from this man who's a genuine servant of the Lord who just lost his friend's axe, you need to learn that there's nothing so small, so seemingly trivial, that is not a fitting subject for you to go to the Lord in Jesus' name and ask for his help. Kids, you maybe need to hear this too, because some of you are feeling like, you know, mom and dad have important stuff to pray about, but I don't have anything important to pray about. I remember as a kid, anytime I was asked for prayer requests, like in prayer meeting, the only thing that would ever come up would be, I have a test next Wednesday, right? And I wouldn't even know what to pray for exactly. I would just say I had a test, and everyone would nod their head, and it was a sort of a convenient way to satisfy the request for a prayer request. And what I'm trying to get across to you is that it's perfectly reasonable to ask God to help you with that test next Wednesday. It's a very fitting thing to do. And you shouldn't ever be discouraged that because your needs are small or because your needs are not noticeable to other people, that your Father in heaven doesn't have a fatherly care for even the smallest item in your life. Now, conversely, when we bring our practical needs to God and he does help us with those things, it would be remiss of us not to make some record. And I think this is why this is in the Bible, is because somebody, and maybe several people along the lines in the way that 2 Kings was written, thought it wouldn't be honoring to God to leave out the story about the axe. Let's make sure God gets the credit for that time he helped our friend with his missing axe head. Don't forget that one. Because we praise God not only for the way he heals generals, we praise him for his care in the details of life. We give him thanks for big things and small things, and we're diligent to do so. And so God provides for his people. He provides people for the church. He provides his presence through the ministry, the oracles and the ordinances, the means of grace that he promises to bless by his Spirit working through them in our lives. He doesn't leave us without his presence. In this case, he sent Elisha, and now from his Father's right hand, Jesus has sent us his Spirit in a new and better way. And yes, while those are great spiritual blessings, he's also willing to take care of the financial issues, the small issues, the practical issues, the apparently trivial issues. The last thing I'll point out is that God provides all of this through a person. He really provides Elisha in these seven verses. That's the main thrust. Elisha is the person that God provides. And I'll remind you that this whole section, starting in 2 Kings 4, is like a mini series of narratives, all of them giving us what I might call resurrection portraits. Resurrection portraits. Little mini studies of the doctrine of resurrection. You remember back to 2 Kings 4, there was the widow who was about to lose her two sons to a debt that she couldn't repay. She was about to lose her life. And Elisha, by God's grace, supplied her with the oil that filled all of her neighbor's pots, which she could then sell, pay off the debt, and live off the rest. That was a resurrection portrait. A poor woman's life was rescued from that terrible tragedy. Then there's the Shunammite woman who first couldn't have children, and God, through Elisha, rescued her from that tragedy. And then her child died, and God rescued her from that tragedy by Elisha literally raising the boy from the dead. There is a glimpse and portrait of resurrection for you. And then there's the deadly stew that almost killed some of the sons of the prophets, but Elisha healed it by throwing in the salt, much like he threw the wood into the Jordan River this time to get that axe out. And then there's the narrative of Naaman, who was healed from leprosy. Another life or death issue, another place where God gave a little glimpse of what it's like to have resurrection grace operating in one's life. And the point is that wherever Elisha goes, there's a glimpse of resurrection. There's some reprieve from death, however temporary, however particular, however limited, the whole curse of death is lifted somewhat. And what that should make you think, because we're reaching the end of that little section of resurrection portraits, when we turn into verse 8 of 2 Kings 6, the narrative moves on in other ways. But what we should take away from this little portion of Scripture is that what we need more than anyone else is a person who, wherever he goes, there's resurrection life. That's what you need. It's more than you need an axe head, more than you need your leprosy healed, more than you need a child raised from the dead, more than you need a child in the first place, and more than you need good stew to eat, and more than you need oil to sell. You need a person through whom God takes care of all these various problems. You need someone who can step into the pages of human history and say, I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. I am the resurrection and the life. And whoever believes on me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And that's really the doctrine that you should be directed to from this passage, is that there is a prophet, a mediator, an appointed man of God, through whom God has purposed that every one of his people's needs, whatever they might be, are met abundantly, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. He is the resurrection and the life. The special focus of that blessing of resurrection in this life is the spiritual resurrection by which sinners are brought to spiritual life so that they can behold Christ by faith and become genuine worshipers and servants of the true and living God, having turned from their sin, repented, and enjoyed forgiveness and cleansing. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. That's what it's like to be a Christian. It's to be joined to somebody who gives resurrection life wherever he goes. It's to have our own Elisha, but someone far better than Elisha. And of course, as we look to the future, it's not only spiritual resurrection, but bodily resurrection. As Jesus promises that the dead will rise, death will be defeated, and the kingdom will belong to the Lord. Don't come away from 2 Kings 6, 1-7 wondering, where's my axe head? That's an important matter, but it's secondary to this question. Where's your Elisha? Do you have one? Because God has offered us a great one, a great Elisha, a prophet through whom all of our needs are met. And there's another thought to leave you with. In a way, this text is drawing attention to how trivial a matter Elisha could help with, this small little issue of an axe. And it's making a bit of an argument to you. If God can give you Elisha, surely he can handle the axe. If God can solve the big problem of how are his people going to enjoy his presence when they're cut off from the temple, how are God's people going to have a shared spiritual life even in the dark days while Jezebel is living and her son Joram is on the throne and Baal worship is predominating all around, if God can handle that issue of giving his presence through a prophet in the worst of circumstances, surely God can help you with your lost acts. That's the point. And doesn't the New Testament make a very similar argument about Jesus? And especially about God the Father. For we read in Romans 8:32 that if God has not spared his only Son, but given him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So whatever your spiritual or practical need might be, the message of this text is that you should go to the God who has provided someone through whom all of your needs can be met. Run to him. Trust him. And because he's been so faithful in the biggest thing of giving his own son, you may count on him to care for you in the smallest things, whatever they may be. But don't go another day without your Elisha. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise you for the way that you care so faithfully for your people. You provide for all our needs. And not only our needs, but the needs of all creation. You cause the rain to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. At your word, the deer in the forest give birth. So we honor you as the source of all our blessings. And we pray that you would graciously direct us more firmly than ever before to look to you in the name of your appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, your Son, in whom we hope to have all of our needs met now and forever. And we ask this in his name. Amen.